Our scripture text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Please hear God's word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together in prayer. Father, we do ask you to send your Spirit to work among us, to give us wisdom and grace, to enable us to understand your word, to sanctify us by that word, to enable us to live out its lessons. Father, we ask now that you would use us to bring this prayer of your Son to fulfillment, that we might be unified, that we might dwell in each other as you dwell in the Son and the Son dwells in you, that the world might see our unity and know that you sent forth Jesus, your only begotten eternal Son, and that you have set your love upon us, your people. We ask this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This morning I want to point out a couple of points that are in this text and then spend a good bit of time talking about its application to our present situation. I want to focus on church unity because that really seems to be at the heart of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read here the concluding portion of this prayer that's known as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. First note in this section that Jesus prays that his people may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. That we be in one another, that we would indwell one another, even as the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father. In other words, this prayer of Jesus assumes that the Trinity, that is, the very inner life of the Godhead, is our model for Christian unity. Our model for church unity. God himself, of course, is a social being. He's a family, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God desires his people, those who were made in his image and have now been redeemed and restored to that image, we as his renewed humanity, that we would reflect his very being as the triune God, as a community of persons bonded together in love and fellowship. In other words, the church, by her unity, by her oneness, should model human life as God intended it to be lived. The human race was created by God and has now been redeemed by God to show forth the very love, humility, and peace that mark God's own relations within the Trinity. Enjoying community with one another, then, is not some afterthought. It's not something tacked on to the gospel or tacked on to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather, it's internal to the gospel. Community is at the very core of our salvation. The whole point of the gospel is not simply to forgive sin. It's to create a holy fellowship, a new community, a renewed human family. God's goal then is not simply a bunch of redeemed individuals all disconnected from one another, but a redeemed community that worships, that lives, and that grows together. The Bible's continual focus is on the community of saints, those who are united together with Christ. The biblical images of the church and of salvation always seem to be corporate. The Bible speaks of the people of God as His flock, speaks of the people of God as His city, as the New Jerusalem. It speaks of us as living stones who are being formed together into a temple in which God dwells. It speaks of us as fellow members of the body of Christ, with, yes, a diversity of gifts and abilities, but with a common purpose, sharing a common life. It speaks of us as having been brought into the new creation, this corporate reality, a new world order inaugurated by Christ. It speaks of us as the new Israel, a nation. And it speaks of us as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. See, there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, one who trusts in Christ but has somehow isolated himself from all other believers. The Bible continually reiterates that salvation takes place in the context of a community. Psalm 133, in fact, puts community among the highest blessings of salvation. Psalm 133 opens, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It then goes on to describe this unity that brothers share in terms of the imagery of the priest's anointing. It's like the precious oil flowing down the head and the beard of Aaron, down to the edges of his garments. The priest's body and garments, in a sense, become symbolic of the oneness of the community. And then the psalm comes to its conclusion. For there, in this place of unity, the Lord has decreed blessing, life forevermore. Or we could say life eternal, or even the life of the age to come. This unity is what salvation is all about. Dwelling together in unity, sharing a common brotherhood, this is the shape that life everlasting takes. The importance of this fellowship, this community, this life together, can be taken even further back. Let's consider the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis. Think about Adam being formed on the sixth day of creation. Adam at this point is perfect. He's without sin. As our catechisms say, he is created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so he's in perfect fellowship with God, his Creator and Father. And yet, what does the Scripture tell us? It tells us that Adam, even in this state, was lonely, and that it was not good. Now, how could that be? Adam is in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet still, he's lonely. Isn't friendship and fellowship with the Trinity enough? Apparently not. God has made us for more than just himself. To put it bluntly, God is not enough. A personal relationship with God is not enough. To be complete, to be satisfied, to be truly human, you must be in fellowship with other human beings. That's what we're made for. Now, obviously, when I say that God is not enough, I don't mean that in any idolatrous way. It's still God who provides all our needs. It's God, after all, who creates Eve to be a companion, a friend to Adam. But the point is this. The point is clear. God has designed us to experience fellowship, not just with himself, but with one another. To experience relationship and community, not just on the vertical axis with God, but on the horizontal with one another. Now, we see in the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, how the fall wrecks this fellowship in both directions. But it is the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to restore it, again, in both directions. See, there's a very real sense in which we need to recover and redeem the idea of a social gospel. Now, that phrase is usually anathema to evangelicals. Liberals in the early 20th century used the label social gospel to describe their program. They substituted salvation from poverty, from bad working conditions, and from social problems through state legislation, state programs, for the traditional gospel of salvation from sin through the blood of Christ. Prompted one theologian to characterize the social gospel of liberalism in this way. He said, it's as though a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That's not what we need. That's not what I'm speaking of here. But there is a very real sense in which we can and must speak of the social gospel. The gospel is social in the sense that John Calvin talked about. John Calvin said that this was the whole point of Christ's death, that there would be a church, that there would be a body of people called out from the world and bonded together to live in holiness and fellowship with one another. This is the whole point of Christ's death. The fruit of Christ's death is that there would be this community, this fellowship, this body. The New Testament harps on this again and again. One command after another in the New Testament presupposes that salvation takes place, takes shape in the context of community. And so we're told to love one another. We're told to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another when it's called for, to bear one another's burdens, to confess sin to one another, to forgive one another. In short, we could say to one another, to live in communion and fellowship and in love and peace with one another as one body. And so Jesus prays that his people may be one, not only with him, but with one another, that we may indwell one another, even as the Father indwells the Son and the Son indwells the Father. And now we have a sense of what this means. But note that Jesus desires this unity not only for our sake, but also, as he says in verse 21 and verse 23 of John 17, so that the world may know that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, and that the church are the people upon whom God has set his favor and his love. Now, when the world looks at the church today, what does it see? Frankly, it sees a mess. I don't think it sees what I've just described. I don't think it sees what Jesus prayed for. It does not see a community of people bound together in love and in fellowship, an image of the Trinity. Instead, it sees divisions. It sees denominations instead of unity. It sees fighting instead of loving. And it sees miscommunication instead of communion. And as we learned from Doug Wilson at the pastors' conference this past week, at this point we can't hide behind any invisible church doctrine, saying something like, well, of course we're fragmented and divided, but we're still spiritually one. Our oneness is invisible. No, that's not what Jesus is praying for here. Clearly, Jesus wants the world to see our oneness. It must be something visible, which means it must be institutional, it must be governmental, it must be liturgical, it must be doctrinal. John Nevin, a German Reformed theologian and one of the leaders of the great Mercersburg movement in the 19th century, put it this way, speaking of the need for the church's unity. A church without unity can neither conquer the world nor sustain itself. On this basis, he described our duty, looking at the sectarianism of American Christianity, its fragmentation. He said, all Christians then, in their various denominational capacities, are required, as they love the church and seek the salvation of the world, to encourage with all their might a closer, visible connection between the different parts of Christ's body, It is a high and glorious privilege to take part, even to the smallest extent, in the work of restoring these divisions. Nevin himself worked quite a bit on this project of restoring fragmented Christendom. He said this of his own efforts, his own ecumenical labors: "If I might be instrumental with the humblest agency in helping only to pull down a single one of all those walls of partition which have been erected between the people of God and that now mock the idea of Catholic unity in the visible church, I should feel that I had not lived in vain nor labored without the most ample and enduring reward." But of course, it's not just the existence of various denominations that mars the unity that Christ desired the world to see. Sometimes even within a denomination or even within a local church, infighting and dissension can obscure the oneness that Christ desired the world to witness. Now, in light of this last week's pastor's conference, I know what many of you have been thinking if you attended the conference or have heard about it. If you're like me, you want to keep asking yourself the question, why don't some of these guys on the other side get it? Why can't they see what the Bible so plainly teaches? Why can't they see that God works through physical means, as He's working now through sound waves emanating and hitting your eardrum and going down the auditory nerve into your brain? Why can't they see that God works through the water of baptism, that He works through the bread and the wine? Why is this so offensive? Why is this such a problem to say that this is how God works? Yes, salvation is all of grace, but it comes to us through these means. Why is that so hard to see? Why is it that when we read the writings of the reformers and the great confessions that they produced, that we see this, and yet they miss it? Why do they think that there's something unreformed about believing in an efficacious baptism? And more to the point, why would they viciously attack our pastor and other good men for upholding the teaching of the Bible at this point and simply restating what the reformers have already said? And to take it one step further, even if they do disagree with us, even if they can't bring themselves to see it our way, why can't they keep it in perspective? Why can't they see the larger picture? Why can't they see the broader agreement that we still have, even if we differ on these other issues? Why can't they see that traditionally, heresy has always been determined not by the confessions of particular denominations, but by the great ecumenical creeds that all Christians in all times and places have held to? Well, I don't know the answer to these questions. We could speculate. I certainly wish that they had been more patient, wish they had been more open to hear what was said, wish they had been more Catholic in the right and true sense of that word. Again, I wish they had understood that heresy is something defined against the great ecumenical creeds of the early church and not against particular denominational confessions. But we can't really control what other members of the body of Christ do. If that part of the body over there wants to attack our part of the body, that's certainly suicidal, that's destructive, but there's not necessarily anything we can do to stop them. But we can control how we respond to it. Let me illustrate this as I take a page out of Steve Schlissel's book. I did at least learn something at the conference this week. Let me illustrate this. Martin Luther was, without a doubt, a great man, greatly used by God. But he was also very impatient. He was also a man with a short fuse, a short temper. He didn't always listen carefully to what others around him were saying, and sometimes he made mountains out of molehills. Sometimes he made his own peculiar views the standard of orthodoxy, failing to see even what others very close to him theologically were saying. Sometime in the mid-1540s, Luther broke out in a fierce attack against the Swiss reformers. It was over, actually, a sacramental issue, the way in which Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. Heinrich Bullinger and John Calvin bore the brunt of Luther's attack, of Luther's anger. Luther published some very nasty and demeaning things about these men. Calvin certainly differed with Luther over the way in which Christ was present in the supper. They both affirmed a real presence, but Calvin conceived of it a little bit differently. But Calvin never thought that that difference should in any way hinder cooperation and fellowship with one another, since they shared in common so much evangelical doctrine. Calvin himself at one point had even subscribed to the Lutheran Augsburg Confession. From Calvin's point of view, Lutherans were Orthodox brethren. Bullinger wrote to Calvin asking for advice, asking how they should respond to Luther's attack. And I want you to listen here to a portion of Calvin's response. This is from a letter that Calvin wrote in late 1544. Calvin, writing to Bullinger, says this: "I hear that Luther has at length broken forth in fierce invective against us. On the present occasion, I do not venture to ask you to keep silence, because it is neither just that innocent persons should thus be harassed, nor that they should be denied the opportunity of clearing themselves. Neither, on the other hand, is it easy to determine whether it would be prudent for them to do so. But of this, I do earnestly desire to put you in mind in the first place, that you would consider how eminent a man Luther is, and the excellent endowments wherewith he is gifted, with what strength of mind and resolute constancy, with how great skill, with what efficiency and power of doctrinal statement, he had hitherto devoted his whole energy to overthrow the reign of Antichrist, and at the same time to diffuse far and near the doctrine of salvation." And then the key sentence: "Often I have wanted to declare that even although he were to call me a devil," and I think being called a devil is worse than being called a heretic, "even although he were to call me a devil, I should still not the less hold him in such honor that I must acknowledge him to be an illustrious servant of God." Now, I've heard a lot of expositions of Calvinism, a lot of explanations of what it means to be a Calvinist, but I've never heard this made a part of it. This humble, peace-loving desire for unity, this desire for fellowship at almost any cost, this willingness to turn the other cheek when your brother slaps it. Somehow we've missed it. Who are the real Calvinists? Now, Calvin doesn't whitewash Luther's sin, but he does cover it with love. He puts the well-being of the church above his own personal reputation. John Calvin wanted what was best for the church, not necessarily what was best for John Calvin. Now that's true Calvinism. It's unfortunate that there's so little of it in our day. So few who call themselves Calvinists are really worthy of the name. On another occasion, Calvin said he'd gladly cross 10 seas if it would reunite the church. Now that's really amazing. Not only because I'm not even sure there are 10 seas, But if you know anything about the dangers of sea travel in that day, and also what a frail, weak man Calvin was, what a homebody he was, that's impressive. He's not just being hyperbolic. This man earnestly desired and longed for the unity of the church. The church's Catholicity for John Calvin was not a secondary doctrine. It was worth fighting for. It was worth sacrificing for. And yet today, so often, rather than desiring unity and peace in this way, so many Reformed Christians are suspicious when they hear any mention, any talk about unity and love and Catholicity. But these are things that are near and dear to the heart of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. These, in fact, again, are the very things that Jesus prayed for on the eve of his crucifixion. These are the things that are emphasized again and again and again on almost every page of the New Testament. In fact, we find these things sometimes in the places that we would least expect them. Consider Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Galatians, we see Paul at his most passionate, at his most intense. It's Paul's angriest epistle because in this letter, in this situation, the very gospel itself is at stake. And so we think, surely here, unity will be set aside for the sake of truth. Surely here, the doctrine of justification will trump everything else. Well, not so fast. When Paul actually does say that the gospel is being denied, and when he first brings up the doctrine of justification, what's the context? It's in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says that he had to oppose Peter to his face in Antioch because Peter had denied the gospel. Peter the apostle had contradicted the gospel. And how did Peter deny the gospel? What shape did his denial of the gospel take? What did Peter do to provoke such a face-to-face confrontation? It's clear in Galatians 2. What got Paul so hot and bothered? Peter quit eating with non-Jewish Christians. Peter quit fellowshipping with Gentile believers. See, all this fuss is over seating arrangements. Peter quit eating with these people. And Paul says, that is a denial of the gospel. It's all about who eats with who and why. And yet Paul says the gospel is at stake. For Paul, Peter's action denied the unity of Jew and Gentile believers in the church. And that was his denial of the gospel. You see, the gospel relativizes all our differences. It shows us what's really important. It knocks down all these barriers that we've erected between one another. And if we seek to rebuild those barriers, those fences, those walls, if we say, well, I know that so-and-so believes in Jesus. I know that he confesses the faith of the Nicene Creed as his own. But I'm going to refuse fellowship with him because of X, Y, or Z. Then we're guilty of the same error as Peter and Antioch, the Judaizers, and the Galatians. It's a denial of the gospel. Dividing the church denies the gospel. See, the doctrine for Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the doctrine that unites the church. Because it says that everyone who has a living faith in Jesus shares the same status and belongs at the same table. It says that everyone who has a living faith in Jesus, whatever else is true of them, whatever their family or ethnic background may be, however immature or messed up their lives and doctrine may otherwise be, if they're baptized and they have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they belong at the same communion table that we're at. That's Paul's point. The gospel doesn't divide, it unites. This is what Jesus prayed for. It's what Paul fought for at Antioch. It's what Paul wrote about in Galatians. And it's true, nowhere else is this unity more manifested than at the table. When all those who share in the one baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ come together as one body to partake of one table. The church fathers delighted to speak of the many grains of wheat that had been brought together to form the one loaf of bread, or the many grapes that had been pressed and become wine in the one cup that we would share. That's the reality in Christ, that we who were many have been made one. We who were scattered have been gathered. Now we've got to learn to live like it. And we've got to do so at every level. We've got to do so with Christians in our own homes, husbands, wives, children. We've got to do so with people in this local church, other Christians in this city, in our denomination, and in fact, in the world. Jesus' prayer is a call to us to do our part in bringing about the unity and the oneness of the church, that the world may see in the body of Christ that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, and that we are the people that God has set His love upon. Father, we do now join together with Your Son, our Lord and our great High Priest, in asking You to unify Your people. Make our oneness evident. Make it visible. Make it manifest. That the world may see that You do indeed love us, and that You may be glorified in that. That they may see that Jesus is indeed Your eternal Son, sent into the world to accomplish our salvation. Father, keep us humble, for we know that pride brings division. Keep us patient, for we know that having a short fuse brings division. Make us people who love instead of fight. Give us wisdom instead of foolishness. Make us holy and enable us to turn away from our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.